You may be seated and let our children go out to Children's Church at this time. And as they go, if you would get your copy of God's Word and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, Gospel of Luke, chapter 19. The moment that we have been building to for over a year now in Luke's Gospel has finally come as Jesus enters into the city of Jerusalem. We'll be looking together at verses 28 to 40. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Well, it is no secret among those of you who know me that my favorite theologian is the colonial New England Puritan Jonathan Edwards. But it might surprise you to know that of his many great and anthologized works, Freedom of the Will, Religious Affections, The Ends for Which God Created the World, and all of the rest, that I believe that Edwards's greatest gift to the church is his large collection of marvelous sermons. His most well-known sermon by far is a sermon titled "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." But it is not his very best. I would argue that there are a handful of other sermons that are even better than that marvelous sermon. In fact, I would say that his very best sermon is a sermon that he preached on the text of Revelation 5, verses 4 and 5, that great passage where John is told to behold the Lion of Judah. And John looks and he sees not a lion, but a lamb as if slain. And Edwards, he titled his sermon on that passage, "The Excellency of Christ." The Excellency of Christ. I encourage you to find it online. It's free. Find it this afternoon and read it if you have never had the pleasure, or even if it's been a long time since you read it. One of the things that magnifies the glory of Jesus Christ and shows him to be so worthy of our praise and our affection and our trust is what Jonathan Edwards called in that sermon an admirable conjunction of diverse excellencies. That is to say that we see coming together in Jesus Christ remarkably varied and diverse qualities, characteristics that are praiseworthy, which we would never expect to see coming together in a single individual. Those who are strong leaders tend to lack sensitivity and patience. Those who have unusual intellectual abilities might have difficulty relating to small children. Those who are full of mercy may struggle to have courage in a confrontational setting. But in Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily, every diverse quality comes together perfectly in a single person. John Piper takes up the same idea in his little book, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ, which if you're looking for some good devotional reading, I'd highly recommend that little book to you, Seeing and Savoring Jesus Christ. And here's what Piper writes. We admire Christ for his transcendence, but even more because the transcendence of his greatness is mixed with submission to God. We marvel at him because his uncompromising justice is tempered with mercy. His majesty is sweetened by meekness. In his equality with God, he has a deep reverence for God. Though he is worthy of all good, he was patient to suffer evil. His sovereign dominion over the world was clothed with a spirit of obedience and submission. He baffled the proud scribes with his wisdom, but was simple enough to be loved by children. He could still the storm with a word, but would not strike the Samaritans with lightning or take himself down from the cross. The glory of Christ is not a simple thing. We see a glimpse of that diverse glory of Jesus displayed in our passage today as he enters into Jerusalem as the glorious Davidic messianic king who rides humbly upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. We see his knowledge and his power and his authority, and we see that he has come humbly to serve and to save. We've been on this journey with Jesus to Jerusalem since chapter 9 of Luke's gospel and since August of 2012. And we've finally made it. We've made it to Jerusalem after Jesus has made his last stop in Jericho. Jesus, we're told in verse 28, he went up to Jerusalem. It was about a 17-mile hike from Jericho. And then verse 29, he comes near Bethphage and Bethany, both villages located on the Mount of Olives, which stands directly across a valley from the city of Jerusalem, and specifically from the Temple Mount, which is right on the eastern edge of the city. And with Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem, he is now stepping into his final week before his death, the final week of his life and his ministry before the cross. He knew that this is where he would face scorn and rejection and torture and ultimately death, which was all a part of God's saving plan. This is, I believe, part of why we see Jesus now lifting the cover off of the public declaration that he is the Messiah. Up until this time, he has been much more reserved about openly proclaiming his identity and about having others who recognized his messiahship to openly proclaim his identity. At times, he would actually call them, you'll remember, to silence regarding this question of his identity as the Messiah, telling those who recognized him not to tell others. But now the time had come to openly declare that he was the Messiah, and therefore to bring about a decision by the Jewish people regarding his identity and whether or not they would receive him for who he is. And from here on out, the confrontation with those who rejected him is going to grow quickly. It's going to grow in its intensity, and it's going to lead him to the cross. So as you watch him enter into Jerusalem, what do you see in the Messiah? What are some of these diverse excellencies that commend this king to you and to your trust and to your praise? What do you see in Jesus? Well, consider with me today four things, four excellencies: his knowledge, his authority, his humility, and his honor. So first of all, his knowledge. Jesus, the Messiah, has perfect knowledge. Perfect knowledge. In order to arrange his entrance into Jerusalem, Jesus sends two of his disciples ahead of him to go into one of these villages. And just look at the specificity with which he declares what they're going to find when they get there. It says, upon entering the village, Mark here actually adds immediately. So Jesus, he knows right away that this is what's going to happen. When you walk into the village, you will find a colt. Okay, that's the colt of a donkey. That's just a young donkey, the foal of a donkey. And the colt will be tied somewhere. He doesn't give them directions to the place that it will be tied. He just tells them that they will find it and it will be tied up. It will be a colt upon which no one has ever sat before. So this colt has been set apart for holy use, for a holy task. That's the significance of the fact that no one has ever taken this colt for a ride. You see similar things in the Old Testament, that there is a symbolic purity to an animal that has been set apart from any type of previous or common labor. It had never been used in such a way, so that there's a virginal quality of that particular animal. Like in Numbers 19, the priests there, they were required to sacrifice a calf in order to purify themselves, and the calf could never have had a yoke put on its neck. There was a purity to it in that way, symbolically. You see a similar thing in Deuteronomy 21. Also, 1 Samuel 6, you'll remember when the Philistines, they returned the ark to the Israelites. And in order to do that, they were required to use a new cart. And again, they were required to use two cows who had never had a yoke put on their neck. It's a similar situation here in Luke. This young donkey was set apart for a holy task, the holy task of carrying the Messiah, the King, into Jerusalem. And Jesus simply knows. He simply knows where the donkey is and that his disciples will find it when they get there. It'll be tied up, it'll be waiting, and no one will have ever ridden on it before. Not only this, Jesus says, you begin to untie it and someone just happens to ask you, why are you untying it? I know what you should say. Say, the Lord has need of it. So what happens? Verse 32, they go to the village, they find things just as Jesus had told them. And the owners just happen to ask, why are you untying the colt? And the disciples, they know exactly what to say. This is not the knowledge of a mere man. Jesus, the Messiah, has perfect knowledge of all things because he is God. He is the divine King who has come in human flesh. You see this throughout the Gospels. You're told in Luke chapter 5 and in chapter 6 that Jesus, he knew the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees. He knew in detail what would happen to him when he entered Jerusalem, and he proclaimed it ahead of time. Think of John chapter 1 when Philip calls Nathanael to come and to meet Jesus. Jesus knows him already, and he says to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I knew you. I already knew you. I saw you, even before you came to me. John 6, 64, Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. John 21, 17, after his resurrection, when Jesus is asking Peter if he loves him, Peter's reply is, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. The perfect knowledge of Jesus should serve as both a warning and as a comfort. There's nothing hidden from the view of your King. It says in Romans 2:16 that there is coming a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ according to the gospel. Jesus himself said in Luke 12, when he was confronting the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, he said, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known." So don't seek to hide anything from the Lord Jesus. His knowledge is perfect. He knows what happens in the privacy of your home. He knows what happens in the privacy of your heart and the privacy of your mind, even better than you do. May Jesus' perfect knowledge of everything awaken you to the pursuit of what you may think are hidden sins, and may it lead you to repentance and to faith in the one who knows all things and forgives all things to those who repent. His perfect knowledge is a warning. It's also an encouragement to you. As you entrust your life and your circumstances to this Jesus who knows all things, don't doubt his intimate, perfect knowledge of every detail of your life. I'll never forget the opening day of Cliff Green's Chick-fil-A on MLK this summer. My friend Josh and I, we took Jack Henry out to lunch that day. It was just about a week after his only son, Alex, had died, and we had had his funeral. And Josh was marveling at Jack's faith, and he asked him, "What is it about the character of Jesus that is sustaining you during your grief?" And Jack's answer, I'll never forget, was this: "He knows me. He knows me." That Jesus knows every trial, every need, every circumstance, every relationship complexity. He's not confused or surprised or oblivious to anything that is happening in your life. Jesus is not stumbling around in a fog. His knowledge of you and of your life and his plans for you and the way that you fit into church history is perfect. So humble yourself and worship him and trust him as the Messiah King who is perfect in his knowledge. Secondly, you see here his authority. This is closely tied to his perfect knowledge. Jesus' complete authority, complete authority. The way Luke recounts the story, he makes it clear, Jesus is in total control over what is happening here. And I believe this is significant in relationship to your understanding of the cross, because it shows that the cross did not come about because circumstances just spun out of control. The cross was not some great unforeseen tragedy. From one perspective, the cross was a great tragedy. It was the most horrific and blameworthy sin that has ever been committed in history. And yet, never were any of the circumstances, down to Jesus riding on a donkey into the city where he would be killed, never were any of the circumstances out of Jesus' control. Jesus enters Jerusalem to be crucified by wicked men precisely the way he intended for it to happen. So not for a moment does he cease to be Lord over every circumstance. Notice again what Jesus tells the disciples to say when they're untying the colt and the owners ask, "What's going on here? Why are you untying our donkey?" They simply say, "The Lord needs it. The Lord needs it." And the point is this: Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of their donkey. Jesus is the Lord of the owners of the donkey. Jesus is the Lord of everything. He has complete authority over everything. Jesus said, tell them that the Lord needs it. And you won't be getting any resistance because I am the Lord and have declared it to be so. There's actually a lot of discussion as you read the commentaries on this passage about whether or not Jesus actually prearranged things beforehand in order to secure this donkey, as opposed to simply exercising his divine authority, his divine knowledge. It's possible that Jesus, you know, prearranged these things by sending a messenger on ahead. That's possible. But I believe that the way that Luke communicates it all, he is drawing up these details of Jesus' predictions, recounting the way that these predictions are fulfilled with such precision. I believe that the emphasis and the tone are there to underscore the fact that things are happening in just the way that Jesus said they would because he is in control. He's in control. This is an unusual authority and knowledge that is displayed in this Messiah. This is because the king who is entering Jerusalem is the king and the creator of all creation. He is the divine king. Colossians 1, 15 and 16, Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. That means he has authority over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. The donkey belongs to him. The king who was entering Jerusalem on his way to the cross was the king over all the earth and everything in it, being perfect in knowledge and complete authority over all that he had made. And brothers and sisters, it's still true today. It's still true today. Jesus has absolute authority over all people and all things. There is not a single millisecond in time when Jesus steps down and is not reigning over his creation. There's nothing that falls outside of his control. And yes, sin is still sin and suffering is still real and people are responsible for what they do, just as was the case when Jesus went to the cross. And God's plan was being worked out then for good and for the good of God's people and for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what was happening at the cross. And for those who belong to Jesus Christ by faith, that is what is happening in your life today. God's plan is being worked out for your good and for the glory of Jesus Christ in your life today. Yes, in the midst of suffering. Yes, in the midst of trials. Yes, in the midst of sometimes perplexing decisions that face you and that you are responsible to make. God in Jesus Christ is working out his plan for you, for your good, and for the glory of Jesus if you are in Jesus Christ by faith. Nothing falls outside of the authority of Jesus. Thirdly, humility. Jesus, the divine king who has perfect knowledge and complete authority, he enters into Jerusalem with utter humility. He comes humbly to serve and to save God's people. He comes to offer terms of peace. You see this especially by the fact that Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on a donkey's colt. What is he doing? He's publicly laying claim to the fulfillment of what God had promised through the prophet Zechariah 500 years before this day. This is another reason why Luke slows down and he gives us so many details about this colt of a donkey. Why so many details about the donkey? It's because there's a particular significant promise that's being fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. There's more at stake here than just a convenient mode of transportation into the city. God is fulfilling his promises. Jesus is staking his claim to be the king, the Messiah whom God had promised to send to his people. But in doing that, he's doing more than that. He's staking his claim to be king, but he is also communicating what type of king he is. He is a certain kind of king. He is a humble king. He's come to serve and to offer peace. Listen to Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. This was our call to worship. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." See how specific that gets. This is 500 years before Jesus enters into Jerusalem. The Lord God, he goes on through the prophet, "I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem." So we don't need the war horse. We're coming on a donkey. "And the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." So this king, yes, with all knowledge and all authority, he comes on this occasion not riding on a white horse with a sword, but walking humbly, seated on a beast of burden. He came not to be coronated in Jerusalem with a golden crown and scepter, but to be coronated with a crown of thorns. This king came not to conquer with military might, but to die and to save. He's come not in wealth and in splendor, but in poverty and in meekness. He has come not to judge, but to be judged in the place of those he has chosen to save. He has come not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many sinners. That's how this king enters Jerusalem. Philippians 2, "Though Jesus was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Jesus had the right and the power to simply wipe out and decimate any opposition to himself and to his rightful rule, but he doesn't. He had all the knowledge and all the authority, and instead, what does he do? He sacrificially, humbly gives himself over in order to save sinners. That's why he came to Jerusalem. He would go to the cross, and he would bear the penalty of God's own wrath upon himself in the place of sinners. And now what? Anyone who comes to this humble, patient, gracious king, looks to him for forgiveness and salvation, will never be turned away. You will be received on the basis of Jesus' own righteousness and on the basis of Jesus' own death and resurrection. Jesus is absolutely glorious in his humility. Absolutely glorious in his humility. Therefore, final point, his humility does not in any way detract from his honor. In fact, as we know from Philippians 2, which we just read, his humility is part of what is the key to the ground of his honor. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, Paul writes, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You've seen Jesus' knowledge, you've seen his authority, you've seen his humility, and now you see his honor, his honor. And here, I believe especially, you're drawn to consider how you yourself must respond to Jesus today. How do you view him as your Messiah King? Because since the time of his first coming and up until today, Jesus, he does not force obedient submission and praise to himself. He does not take this by force of arms. He comes to you humbly. Jesus, the Messiah, he desires to be honored by willing subjects who gladly come under his gracious rule. You see a picture of that in the disciples here. As he's riding the colt toward the city, what do the disciples do? They honor him as their king by spreading out their cloaks on the ground before him. We saw on Wednesday night, not too long ago, 2 Kings chapter 9, you see the historical precedent here. When Jehu was declared to be king over Israel, it says in verse 13 of 2 Kings 9, "Then in haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, 'Jehu is king.'" So what's going on here in Luke is that this is a symbolic act by throwing their garments down underneath the king, allowing him to go over the top of their garments. They are symbolizing and they are saying, we are putting ourselves under the feet of this king. We are putting ourselves under his authority. That's what Jesus' disciples declare here. They honor his rightful authority over them as their king. This is not a burden to them. Notice they rejoice in this. Verse 37, they praise God for his mighty works that he has done in Jesus Christ, and they joyfully receive his kingship. And then look at what they say in verse 38. "Blessed is the king who comes in the name of the Lord." This is not the entry of a tyrant. This is the joyful, glad reception of a rightful king. When they say that, they're actually quoting Psalm 118 and verse 26. And in that psalm, what you get is the depiction of a king who is leading his entourage, his group of citizens. He is leading them back to the temple, and he's just won a great victory. And God has been with him, and he comes to the temple, and the people, they welcome him, and they receive him, and they say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We welcome you. We receive you." And that's what these disciples say to Jesus. They're proclaiming that God was bringing a great victory for them through Jesus Christ. And they go on to say, "Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." There is peace and there is glory in heaven because God's saving plan is being fulfilled through this king, this son of David, the Messiah. But not everybody recognizes it. Not everybody gladly receives Jesus. Not everybody wants to honor and submit to Jesus as their king. Even many of those who were in this great crowd of disciples who initially received him with great joy, in some ways they were speaking beyond what they knew or beyond what they really believed. Because in just a few days, many of them are going to turn on Jesus. They're going to reject him. They're going to stand and publicly call for his death. And the Pharisees, even here, they directly challenge Jesus. And they call him to rebuke his disciples. They tell him to stop having them proclaim him as king. And so it is today. There are some who seek to reject this king. Again, we have a warning here. Jesus does not immediately bring his judgment and his rule by force, over these Pharisees. They think that they have the right to reject him, and he allows them to go that way. But Jesus, he will come again. And to those who have opposed his authority, he will have no mercy. No mercy as he establishes his rule over those who have rejected him. But for now, he is seeking willing, glad-hearted submission to him and trust in him as the Messiah. These Pharisees, they wanted to stop the proclamation of Jesus as king, but the time had come for open proclamation. There's a choice to be made in relationship to Jesus as the Messiah, and you see clearly that the Messiah, he will be honored. Jesus makes that clear. The Messiah will be honored. If the people fail to acknowledge him for who he is, even the stones would cry out and declare his glory as king. This king will receive his honor. The question is, will you personally, willingly participate in it? Will you personally acknowledge him and submit to him and trust him while he is calling for your allegiance? Will you entrust yourself to his knowledge of you and to his authority over you, and therefore honor him with your faith and your obedience? That's the question for each one of you here today, or to anyone who is listening online, as you look to this king, this Messiah, and all of his diverse excellencies. Will you make him your security and your trust and joyfully come under his rule as your king, willingly? I'll finish with these comments from J.C. Ryle. This is what he says. Let us leave the whole passage with the cheering reflection that the joy of Christ's disciples at his entry into Jerusalem when he came to be crucified will prove as nothing compared to the joy of his people when he comes again to reign. That first joy was soon broken off and exchanged for sorrow and bitter tears. The second joy shall be a joy forevermore. That first joy was often interrupted by the bitter sneers of enemies who were plotting mischief. The second joy shall be liable to no such rude interruptions. Not a word shall be said against the king when he comes to Jerusalem the second time. Before him every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And my prayer for each one of you before that day is that you would gladly submit your heart and your life to this great king. Let us pray together. Our Messiah and King, Lord Jesus, we worship you in all of your glory, in the diversity of your excellencies. Lord God, in your perfect knowledge and your total authority, in your gracious and patient humility, Lord, we trust you and we entrust ourselves to you. And we pray that you would be honored in our midst, in our lives, and in our hearts today and forevermore. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, please stand together. Be sure to greet our visitors. And remember that next week, a week from today, Sunday, we'll be celebrating our 35th anniversary in the evening out at the Fuller's Place. The information's on the hall table. Please grab a copy before you leave. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of his Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.